The Lord is risen. Please turn in your Bibles to Matthew 28. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. We pray for grace and understanding and for a heart to draw nigh to you, to be your disciples, to walk in your commandments, to seek your face, to trust in Jesus. We pray in his precious name. Amen. Matthew 28:18, and Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you alway, even unto the end of the world. Amen. We've been talking for these last five, now 6 weeks, about the idea of passing the torch of faith, of the faith, to the next generation. And as I was finishing my notes, it occurred to me that if we don't at least talk about this passage explicitly, then there's something lacking. Now, I believe Pastor Walker's going to pick up more or less where I'm leaving off, and he may say some of the same things and say them better. Because this, honestly, is going to be kind of a ramble. You have an outline in front of you, which I will begin with and immediately depart from. Because most of what's there you know. It's just a handy reference sheet. But I want to talk about this idea of making disciples. The word here in the Greek that says teach all nations, the word for teach literally means to make disciples. In fact, if you look at the margin, the traditional marginal notes in the Authorized Version, it says make disciples or Christians of all nations. Now, the word Christian is not in the Greek text, but the translators knew that Christian and disciple become equivalent in the book of Acts, and so they're making it really explicit in case we missed it. The idea here is not simply to teach, lecture, inform, but to disciple, to make disciples. And the Gospels are full of things about being Jesus' disciples. In fact, when you start teaching young children, and often adults, the question comes up, so how many disciples did Jesus have? Who were his 12 disciples? Well, he had a lot of disciples, and some of them were women. There were 12 apostles. There's a difference. The apostles were the men that God ordained to be the patriarchs of his new Israel. They had a special, in fact, a unique office within the church, a foundational office. It was given to them to teach infallibly and under the inspiration of the Spirit to write infallibly, as God ordained, the New Testament. That's an office that's gone. But they and every believer is called to be a disciple of Christ. Disciples were first called Christians at Antioch. The terms become interchangeable. The Bible does not recognize a category of unbeliever, believer, and disciple. There aren't three. There's just two. You're either outside of Christ or you're a disciple of Christ. And you can see in the word disciple the word discipline. Unfortunately, discipline, in conservative circles, at least, and probably for about everybody, has come to mean something harsh, some kind of corrective chastisement. We talk about disciplining your children. We mean spanking them. It's not what discipline means. It's not what discipling means. In small children, spanking may sometimes be something that goes into the process, but that's in and of itself isn't discipline. And if that's all the discipline you do, you're not doing any kind of discipline. As the English text here implies, discipline begins with teaching, with instruction. Proverbs, when it talks about the rod, speaks of the rod of correction, the rod of instruction. It's not just a rod in general, but it's in the context of the teaching, the instruction. The New Testament speaks of the nurture and admonition of the Lord as parents rear their children for Christ. Now, what we've been talking about mostly really has been passing on the faith to covenant children, or to those who somehow got into the church and we haven't really focused too much until last week on how they got there. Last week we talked about the preaching of the gospel. And that's where I want to begin. I've listed some things here that are key to Christian discipleship. And you will see that the things I put at the top, listening to the preaching of the gospel, and then receiving baptism and partaking of the Lord's Supper, these are the three things that are traditionally called the means of grace. The others all play into discipleship, but these are the three in which God actually works through his Spirit and promises to work through his Spirit to grant us grace to conform us to the image of Christ. These are not, the preaching of the gospel is not merely information, although it is that. It better be rooted in sound doctrine. But it is more than that. It is Christ speaking to us and working in us, which is why it can't be replaced by Bible study or by family worship or by reading a good book or studying Christian philosophy or whatever. It is a unique thing that God has instituted amongst his people in the church to be done by those who are called to the ministry and ordained to it and sent by the church. And it is of inestimable value because it can't be replaced by anything else. And I think sometimes in Reformed churches, we get the idea that the sermon is simply a theology lecture. And if we've done our duty and listened to theology at least once that week, then we're okay. And if that's all it were, then that kind of attitude would be understandable. But that's not what it is. It's Christ coming and meeting with us, speaking to us, and working in us very powerfully in a way that he does not promise to do elsewise. Not to say he won't or can't, but the promises are attached to the preaching of the word. And the more we understand that we're not coming to hear a man lecture on theology, and the more we understand we're coming to see Jesus, to meet with Jesus, to hear Jesus, and to have him perform deep heart surgery through his Spirit and word, then the more we're going to value formal worship and the preaching of the word. And the more we're not going to say things like, oh, we worshiped, and then there was preaching. The heart of worship is the preaching of the gospel, because that's where Christ is presented to us and where we respond in humility by listening, thinking, opening our hearts by the power of the Spirit, and yielding, submitting to the active work in the Spirit in our lives. And so when we start talking about being disciples or discipling someone else, it's got to start here. It's that incredible, difficult thing of, you want to be a Christian? Go to church. It's amazing that in the last couple of generations we've lost that. You want to be a Christian? Well, get into the Word. Yes. However, well, make sure you at least hit the Saturday night service. The day the Lord appointed was Sunday, the first day of the week. Well, I prefer Saturday. You don't get a choice. This is the day that God, I think Calvin and Luther were wrong at this point. They said that it was more or less the church's choice. I don't think so. As I read the Bible, Jesus picked it. He picked it by rising from the dead on the first day of the week and consistently meeting with his disciples on the first day of the week and sending the Holy Spirit on the first day of the week and not mentioning any other day in Scripture but the first day of the week for the whole church getting together and then calling it the Lord's Day. I think that's pretty clear. Jesus, in the book of Revelation, promises, tells us, assures us that he walks in the midst of the churches on the first day of the week, on the Lord's Day, to judge, to speak, to teach, to execute judgment, to speak through the angels of the churches, the messengers, the pastors, those bringing the word of God. And when John is caught up into heaven on the Lord's Day, he sees the church in heaven worshiping, because on the Lord's Day we come into the presence of God. Well, where's God? He's in heaven. This is not, there's nothing new or weird about this. This is what the church has believed for a very, very long time, because of what the Bible says. The problem is it takes faith to see this. You don't see angels here. You don't see Jesus with your physical eyes. What we hear is his voice, his word, coming through what our pastors preach to us. And when we understand that's what's happening, we should step back a moment and stand in awe and say that God should condescend to use such frail vessels to communicate his word and presence to us. Together with that are baptism and the Lord's Supper. These are signs and seals upon the preaching of the word and acts of covenant initiation and covenant renewal. This is why this is so incredibly important. And as we have slipped into a sort of rationalism that says Christianity is all about understanding sound doctrine. This is the slide toward, let me back up and do a rant for a second. In this generation, we've seen a lot of Christians wake up and say there's something wrong with the church. Very good. They got that. And in trying to get people excited about the faith or re-interested in the faith on a deeper level, they've appealed to a number of things. We've seen the appeal to America's Christian history. We've seen an appeal to creation science. We've seen appeals to homeschooling, to various innovations in liturgy. All kinds of things that mostly appeal to the intellect. The idea seems to be there's something the church doesn't understand. If Christians knew about America's Christian history, if they knew the seven principles of Christian government, if they knew the evidence for creation, if they knew the evidences for Jesus' resurrection, then they'd be reinvigorated and things would change. Now, I'm for all of that, and there's good stuff in all of those things. But the Bible's perspective is that our relationship with Jesus is one that's empowered by the Holy Spirit. And he uses the Word of God, and primarily he uses the preaching of the Word of God. Not exclusively, and I keep saying that. But the thing that the New Testament, I was searching for something else. I think I was just looking up the word gospel to try to find a verse. And I noticed that every time the word gospel appears pretty much, it's attached to preaching. Preaching of the gospel, preaching the preached gospel. The gospel is preached to you. If we want a gospel-centered faith, the New Testament assumes it's a gospel that's preached. And as we saw last week, preached by preachers who are ordained and called by the church and who preach on the Lord's Day. Not to say that's the only time they preach or should preach. We talked about that last time. Pastors need to carry their preaching beyond the walls of the church. Paul certainly did. But in terms of being a disciple of Christ, we need to submit ourselves to the preached word. We need to value it. We need to see it's more than instruction in theology, although it should be that. But it's presenting Christ. It's presenting the claims of Christ. It's holding up the gospel. And the gospel is more than just Jesus died for your sins. It's at least that. Jesus died and rose again for sinners according to the scriptures. There's a tendency in some movements to reduce the gospel to just as long as you're talking about atonement and justification by faith, you've done your duty. And the Bible doesn't think so. The Bible says all kinds of things about being conformed to the image of Christ, about Christ as creator, Christ as sanctifier, Christ as king. We can't cut all that off. That's all part of the gospel. We need to understand the gospel in its fullness. And that's the gospel that we need to preach and that we need to seek and that we need to want to hear. So that's where it begins for us as being disciples or discipling someone else. Whether they wander in accidentally, in God's providence, into church and hear the gospel and God converts them, or we invite them to church and they come and they hear the preaching, or in some open air or larger out-of-church occasion, they hear the preaching and they respond and they come in faith. Jesus says, baptize them. Put them under the mark of the covenant. And Jesus, the night he was betrayed, instituted the Lord's Supper and said, this do in remembrance of me till I come. This is basic. This is fundamental. We drift away to the other when we lose the doctrine of total depravity. When we think that we can reach men by reaching their intellect rather than reaching their hearts, we fall into evidences, we fall into history studies, we fall into principles. We shift from the gospel and the preaching of the gospel to other things that in themselves may be wonderful and good things. And it's all right for a particular ministry to emphasize this or that or the other thing, as long as they understand the heart of the kingdom of God is the worship of the church and the evangelism of the church, preaching the word of God, preaching the gospel, preaching Jesus. Now, having said all that, what I've left on this list for you are things the Bible emphasizes about what disciples, whether it be we ourselves as disciples of Christ or the person we're trying to disciple to Christ, things we ought to be doing. I put down praying, including set prayer times, praying throughout the day, and seasons of special prayer. I have Bible references there. Bible study, learning the text of Scripture, that is, when Jesus says, have you not read? He assumed they had read. They were people who had access to the scrolls and they could read. And learning the system of doctrine contained in Scripture, the writer of Hebrews says, you've had the truth for a long time. You should know the basic principles of the Word of God. And he mentions some of the basic doctrines that new believers should know. You will notice, and I noticed this after the fact, that I didn't include Bible reading. Well, it's implied. It's implied under Bible study and memorization and meditation. The Bible, but the reason I can't put it here is because the Bible never says to read the Bible every day. For a very simple reason. For 1,500 years, you couldn't. You didn't have copies unless you were very wealthy. Until movable type came along, you couldn't read it every day. But you could remember what you heard in church where it was read aloud, and you could meditate on that all week long, and you could commit it to memory, whether through songs or just straight from the text. And so what the Bible commands, excuse me, is something far more difficult, challenging than reading your Bible every day. It's meditating upon it. Now, the easiest way to meditate on it is to read it, because it's right there, and you can look at the words, and you can take them apart grammatically, you compare, you can flip pages, you can compare. And it does challenge us and command us to Bible study. Search the Scriptures, Jesus says. For in them you think they have life, you have life, and they are they which testify of me. The Bereans were more noble than the Jews in Thessalonica because they searched the Scriptures daily. They must have had copies of the manuscripts so that they could work through them. Scripture memorization. Thy word have I hid in my heart. Now, that's not the same thing as memory, but it's pretty hard to have God's words in your heart if you haven't memorized the words. Otherwise, you have, well, God said something like, which is never what Jesus does. When Jesus is confronted in the wilderness by the devil, he says, it is written, not it is summarized, it is paraphrased. He knew the very words of God. He, as a human being, as a human child, he had memorized vast portions of Scripture, maybe the whole thing, I don't know. But that was a human act. And he knew the very words, and they were there at his beck and call when he needed to speak of them. He's our example. Meditation. Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of God, and in the law of God doth he meditate day and night. There's the standard. Not now and then, not occasionally, not when you remember, not when someone asks you an interesting question, but as an ongoing thing, this is what we're supposed to be doing. Now, you will note that a lot of this is very broad. The Bible does not say, every morning when you get up, and it better be by 5 o'clock, you have to do an hour of serious Bible study with notebook in hand, followed by at least 45 minutes of prayer. The Bible doesn't do that. It shows us what's good and wonderful and excellent and commands us in that direction, but it doesn't specify details. And we have to be careful when we're discipling others that we don't overburden them. And I'll come back to that thought in a bit. Singing psalms and hymns, giving to the Lord's work, which he commands, fellowship centered around the gospel as opposed to around video games or football or whatever, service within the church to those without, speaking the gospel in the lives of others, what we simply used to call witnessing, sharing the gospel. Now, when we talk to others, we're not preaching the gospel. We are witnessing to the gospel. We're sharing Christ. We're speaking of Christ. The Bible uses words like that. And God uses it. And then when people respond, we're back to that. We teach them how. Oh, and that I said that wrong. I said discipling those who respond in faith. Well, actually, the context here is you're teaching other people to do these things. And then when they come to Christ and when they're mature, you teach them how to disciple. So it's an ongoing, self-perpetuating thing. As in the Psalms, and Paul and Timothy speaks of, teach your children, teach young men, so that they can teach their children, so they can teach other young men, so that they can teach others. It's multi-generational. Not simply teach the next generation, glad I got by that one, but teach them in such a way that they will be motivated and compelled to teach the next generation. The package you bring it in is one that is self-expanding, that once they've got it, they automatically are sharing because that's the nature of what you've taught them. That's covenant life. Now, I've listed some things here, ways that mentors and disciples can grow together. There's a place for mentorship, but again, the Bible does not say, go find a mentor, nor does it lay down qualifications. It's a good thing. It's not an absolutely necessary thing. Obvious people to be your mentor, pastors, elders, deacons, those older in the faith than you. Sometimes it falls, I've seen older teenagers become mentors to younger teenagers who don't know very much. My daughter at the beginning of this year got stuck being a mentor to a young lady whose faith suddenly came online and she wanted to know everything. And I don't know to what degree Emily was ready for that, but she's been shoved into the role. We've got to be ready. We've got to be able. It requires a willingness on our part. And then I've listed some things that, in my opinion, and notice, I've tried to be vague, probably sooner than later, that I think that new converts should learn. And sadly, sometimes these are the very things we shy away from. They need to learn the Apostles' Creed. Well, they won't get it. That'll be weird to them. No, that's the faith for 2,000 years now. I think they probably need to know it. The Nicene Creed. They don't understand the language. Well, then explain it to them. That's the point here. Lord's Prayer. Ten Commandments. Well, they'll get all legalistic. No, they won't unless you help them. And then the basic doctrines of the faith, you know, you could add things here certainly, and some things will come up. I didn't include prayer and worship. You could put that on there for sure. Trinity, creation, law of God, incarnation. I was sitting with my daughter Emily in a apologetics seminar yesterday, one aimed at college students, and the guy was pretty good. And he got on the subject of talking, how you talk about the Trinity with unbelievers and how they'll accuse you of contradicting yourself. One God and three gods, and he's explaining no. And he turned to the older people there, older, some were in their late 20s, some were older than that, and asked them, how would you go about explaining the Trinity? Well, it's like water, which can be snow and ice and steam. And Emily and I looked at each other, and the same phrase was going through our minds. That's modalism, Patrick. If you've never seen Lutheran satire, St. Patrick, look it up on YouTube, and you'll get what I'm talking about. The speaker very quickly used that as a teaching example, say, well, I understand what you're saying, but here's the problem with that. And then someone else, oh, I got a better one, and he used Arius's example of the sun, the sunbeam, and the heat. Emily and I looked at each other again. And the teacher, again, directed away from that. He was a good man. He knew the doctrine of the Trinity. He was trying to teach it to people who didn't know anything. But if you've seen the Lutheran satire video, in the end, St. Patrick says, look, the Trinity is a mystery which is best communicated in the words of the Athanasian Creed, which say, we worship one God in Trinity and Trinity in unity, neither confounding the persons nor dividing the substance. And yeah, that. But those are big words, and no one knows those because we don't explain them. And we forget them, and we don't use them. We need to do that. Very early young converts need to know basic parts of Scripture. They need to read the Bible. And they're going to need some help. Some things are not going to make sense. I know, Genesis, kind of, can't get away from it. But the first four chapters really do set up everything, up to and including the sacrificed lamb. It's really hard to make sense of the rest of the Bible without those four chapters. But then, yes, I'm a traditionalist in other respects. Gospel of John, Book of Romans. There are other books according to the needs of whoever you're dealing with. You might want to start with the Catechism for Young Children or some equivalent. It's very basic. It's very simple. But it's amazing how many older people find it profound and deep because the Christian faith is profound and deep. And then at some point, yeah, you actually want to pull out a Heidelberg Catechism. It may be sooner, it may be later, but at some point, that's the standard we use. It's part of our life and fellowship. We shouldn't be ashamed of it or embarrassed. If you want to find a more modern language version, okay, good enough, but do something. And again, here, the assumption is that you, having led someone to Christ or God's brought you someone who has recently come to the faith and plumped them in your lap, you're going to do something, not just, oh, that's wonderful, have a nice day. We need to disciple. Now, I want to show you a couple other things. And I'll try to be, I'm not going to promise anything. If you look at Acts chapter, not that, Acts 2, I just want to read one verse here and then one verse a chapter later. Chapter 2 of Acts, verse 41. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized. The same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And then over in chapter 4, verse 4, howbeit many of them which heard the word believed, the number of the men was about 5,000. Just counting males, that's 8,000 people within the space of a week or so. What would we do if God dropped 8,000 people into this congregation over the next month? That's a start. You know, if God dropped 10 children into your family tomorrow, praise the Lord would be an inadequate response, however. There's food, there's clothing, there's sleeping arrangements, all kinds of things. And new converts, there's a lot to be thought through. And I doubt very much that the apostles had thought through it yet. They were still waiting for the coming of the Spirit. They didn't have the New Testament. My own thought, and it's just that, is that this was what spurred Matthew to get busy writing a gospel because, 3,000 people are saved. Most of these are from the ends of the earth, and they're going to be leaving in a week or so. Maybe they'll stay around a little longer to get grounded in this new faith they're understanding. We need to put stuff in their hands. I have learned as a classroom teacher that there are not enough hours in the day to teach kids what they need to know. They need to read. Printed materials in their hands. They need that. The personal interaction with a mentor, teacher, pastor, that's important. It's very important. But they also have to have something in their hands. God gave us a book. And so there comes a time when we have to start saying, look, all right, we're praying, or some of us are praying, that God would double the size of the RCS congregations in California over the next year. Think for a moment what that happened if God answered to that prayer here. So what are you ready to do to welcome these new converts and to disciple them? What tools do you have? How are you going to go about this? I can guarantee you if that many show up, the elders are not going to do it by themselves. Some of you are going to get drafted real fast. Some of you young men, we're going to say, here, there's a Bible study. You got 20 people coming. They don't know anything. Get ready to teach it. Make sure you have something go in their hands. Are we ready? If we're not, we better get ready. I'm kind of the opinion that God honors faith, but faith is faith that says, the next step's there. I'm going to take it. Wouldn't it be nice if God did this? Of course he won't, so we're not going to get ready. Things we should think about very seriously. Even if God just adds, 100 people, which is what, 20 families? 10 families. Are we ready to meet that kind of challenge? Now I want to show you one other thing, and I'll be done. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. I said that God does not specify a whole lot about this whole discipleship program, about how long, how intense, under what conditions. He really doesn't. The motivation needs to come from the Holy Spirit working in our hearts as we believe the gospel and love Jesus and are thankful to Jesus for what he's done for us. But Paul does say this, and I'm in chapter 9, and I'm going to begin with verse 24. Know you not that they which run in a race run all, but one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain. And every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. I therefore run, not as uncertainly, so fight I not as one that beateth the air, but I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. And you can think of a similar passage in Hebrews 12, let us run the race set before us, looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. In Corinth, there were the Isthmian Games, like the Olympic Games, but they were in the Isthmus of Corinth. And you didn't get much, as we reckon much, for winning. You got a crown of leaves, which meant you were a god for a day, but there wasn't a lot of money or commercial endorsements that came with it. They got leaves and they faded. And yet these athletes trained. They, like our Olympic athletes today, they disciplined themselves. Now, no one comes to them and says, their coaches may, their sponsors may. You want us to sponsor you, you better be putting in this much time. But in general, certainly the first time around, it's something the athletes choose. If I want to do this right, if I want to do this well, here's what I need to do. And it may not be what anybody else needs to do. I can get by in 5 hours to sleep and push myself. Someone else says, no, I need the 10 hours of sleep so that I can push myself. I need to eat this kind of thing. I need to eat this kind of thing. There are variations. But there's a commitment to discipline, a commitment to denying oneself, death to self, so that we can serve Jesus better. And when Jesus spoke of taking up our crosses and following him, this is what he's talking about, dying to self. So it's not about what's convenient, what's comfortable, what's fun, what's pleasant, what am I used to, what's everybody else doing. But what do I need to do in terms of God's calling upon my life as I understand it to best serve him, to serve his church, to strengthen my brothers and sisters in Christ, to reach the unsaved? What is God putting on me? And what he puts on you today may not be what he puts on you next year, because there's a growth process. As we begin, just some very simple things like reading the Bible and praying every day may seem an enormous challenge. After a year or two, we say, I got that under my belt. This is no problem. Okay, next level. What does God have for us? What can we do for Christ? And this isn't for us to judge anybody else. Got to be careful of the legalism. Some of the discipleship programs set very specific, this much prayer, this much word time. The Bible doesn't do that. But it does challenge us to be like athletes training for the games who want to win. Only in this case, we can all win. And as we do, we're blessing to one another. So passing the torch to the next generation, it's not something that happens by osmosis. It's not some lackadaisical thing where, well, we hope they picked it up. They should have been listening. We talked about it enough. Oh, new converts. Well, they came. They heard a lot of good preaching. Why did they go away? Don't they value our orthodoxy? Probably not. There is a human element here. There's a reason that God chose human preachers. He could have done it other ways that bypassed the human element. But he deliberately chose earthen vessels, frail, faulty, weak, to convey the message. And in this respect, our pastors are examples. We can't put it all on them. They have enough burdens as it is. We have to be part of this mix. We have to help in edifying and building up one another, and we have to uphold our pastors, and we have to reach out beyond the church. This is basic Christianity. This is how the church took over the Roman Empire. This is how the Reformation spread. This is how it's got to be. And if we're content to let other people do the Christianity, we need to seriously examine our faith, whether we be in the faith. And if we are in the faith, we need to take stock and say, am I doing what I can be doing, what God wants me to do right now with my many responsibilities, many commitments I've got already, not many hours left in the day. What does God want me to do? Can I reprioritize? Have I got it all right? Have I got it together more or less right now? Am I waiting for the next thing? Questions to pray about, things to think about. May God have mercy on us. Let's pray. Father, we pray that we may be your vessels, full of your word and spirit, lights in a dark world, salt in the midst of corruption, witnesses for Jesus. May we not be ashamed, may we not be complacent, may we not expect someone else to do it, someone else to take the lead. May we look for ways to be fruitful and to be useful in your kingdom and in your church, in speaking the gospel into the life of those around us. We pray that you would bless this congregation, and that you would greatly increase our numbers, not by inheriting people from other churches, although we're fine with that, but by winning lost souls to Jesus. Teach us how to go about this and make us fruitful in evangelism and in discipleship. Get us ready for the people you're going to bring to us, and give us faith to trust that your gospel really has that kind of power. Please bless us as we worship you this morning. May we meet with Jesus, and may he change our hearts and cause us to grow. We pray in Jesus' precious name.